chapter 4 of Romans. Chapter 4 of Romans, that's where we are, the book of Romans. My goal is to get chapter 4 and 5 today. All right? So that's just so that you kind of have in your head where we're going. That's where we're going. Chapters 4 and 5. They have a lot in common, these two things. These two chapters. And I'm just peeking ahead. So if we can get, you know, 4 and 5 done today, I'll be happy about that. But of course, it depends on where we go. You know, we may take this in an entirely different direction, and that's fine. So, but I'm going to start with chapter 4. And really, all of chapter 4 is a chunk. And you'll see why when I read it. It doesn't break up well. So we're just I'm just going to read chapter 4. All right, starting at verse 1. What then are we to say was gained by Abraham, our ancestor, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now as to one who works, wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as something due. But to one who without works trusts him who justifies the ungodly, such faith is reckoned as righteousness. So also David speaks of the blessedness of those to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one against whom the Lord will not reckon sin. If this blessedness, then, is pronounced only on the circumcised, go back to the beginning, verse 9. Is this blessedness, then, pronounced only on the circumcised or also on the uncircumcised? We say, faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned to him? Was it before or after he was circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the ancestor of all who believe in him without being circumcised, and who thus have righteousness reckoned to them, and likewise the ancestor of the circumcised, who are not only circumcised, but also follow the example of the faith that our ancestor Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise that he would inherit the world did not come to Abraham or his descendants through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. If it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. For this reason, it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his descendants, not only to the adherents of the law, but to those who share the faith of Abraham. For he is the father of all of us. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Hoping against hope, he believed that he would become the father of many nations, according to what was said, so numerous shall your descendants be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was already as good as dead, for he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, being fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Therefore his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now the words it was reckoned to him were written not for his sake alone, but for ours. It will be reckoned to us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was handed over to death for our trespasses, and was raised for our justification. So that was all perfectly clear, right? You understand it perfectly. Don't feel bad. Greek rhetoric is perhaps the most annoying in the history of the world. So there you go. So what Paul is doing doing is something that we have seen him do and will see him do more. He's taking an ancient figure and using his history to illustrate how we are the same. Okay? So Abraham believed God and was reckoned righteous before God because of his faith. Not because of the law, not because of his circumcision. That's basically what this is all about. Abraham believed God. Because he believed, he was deemed righteous before God, righteous enough to receive God's promise. Not because he followed the law, not because he was circumcised. And because for Abraham, faith was what made him righteous enough to receive the promise of God. For us too, faith is what makes us righteous to receive the promise of God. Okay, yes, Linda.
So righteous again means?
Righteous means behaving correctly or worthy. Okay?
In the eyes of God.
In the eyes of God. So Abraham's faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. Because he believed, he was treated as if he was righteous. Okay? Yes, Jeanette.
Do you think God chose circumcision as the seal of the righteousness of Abraham? Why circumcision?
Why circumcision as the sign? I think for two reasons. First of all, it's absolutely immutable and impossible to hide in the ancient world. In the ancient world, if you were circumcised, you were physically different. At a time when undergarments didn't exist, and people, went to the bathroom wherever they went to the bathroom. If you were circumcised, everybody would know it. So I think that's, I think that's primarily the reason. Yeah, Linda.
The way she phrased it, God chose circumcision. Was that something that God chose, or that the Jewish faith?
In the story of Abraham, which, remember, is 5,000 years old at the time of Jesus. So it's been edited. But in the story of Abraham, God chose circumcision as the sign for Abraham and his descendants.
Oh, he did. Okay.
Yes, Marilyn.
Also, that's an earthly thing, too.
Yes.
Yes. Because it says in the next world there won't be.
Yes, Paul says in the next world there will not be circumcision or uncircumcision or marrying or anything like that.
As somebody pointed out previously, it's interesting that that's a male-only thing.
Oh, it's absolutely a male-only thing. Yes.
That's what I was going to say.
Well, remember that at least early in Judaism, it was entirely possible for Jewish men to marry or take as concubines women who were not Jewish, and for their children to be part of the tribe. It's only later in history that the matrilineal tribal identification comes. So.
The matrilineal tribal identification?
Yes. That currently in Judaism and at the time of Jesus in Judaism, so for a long time, if your mother was Jewish, you were Jewish. That really came into Judaism at the time of the Assyrian conquest, which is before the Babylonian captivity. So about 2,000 years after Abraham, about 3,000 years before Jesus, when the nation of Israel as a nation is first conquered, they switch from you're a part of the tribe of your father to you're a part of the tribe if your mother's a part of the tribe. And you can imagine the reasons why a people taken in captivity, now a conquered people, change the way they identify who is who, right? Because what happens to women when their nation is conquered? right?
Speak.
Yes. Forced pregnancy is not something new. You know. So.
You know, when we were talking about the reason for circumcision, I was just thinking, you know, previously about, well, people could have just been branded like we, you know, we burn cows and things like that, you know, to for a certain ranch and, you know, or scratch numbers into their arms and things like that, that it just, you know, that's why I start wondering about why circumcision.
So, yes. So, yeah.
Thank you, dear.
So that's, but the, really this whole chapter is that Greek argument of Abraham was righteous, was reckoned righteous by his faith before circumcision, before the law. It's not the law, it's not circumcision that makes God reckon him righteous. It's his faith. And so in that way, Abraham is our father too. It is our faith that God that leads God to reckon us as righteous.
So the uncircumcised can be righteous.
So the uncircumcised can be righteous because Abraham was. Gigi, you're muted, so if you have a question, unmute yourself first.
So nothing we do in terms of our acts or our behavior or our lifestyle can make us more connected.
Right. It's our faith that God reckons to us as righteousness.
Believing. Yeah.
Well, remember when I started this, I talked about faith, the Greek word faith. Faith is in Greek and in Paul's mind is not an intellectual assent to a series of concepts. Faith is the refers to way of life much more than to an intellectual concept.
Can you expound on that
a little bit more? Yeah. When Paul uses the word faith, he means, do you live your life as if what you say you believe is true? Faithfulness might be an even better English translation, although it doesn't quite capture it. The English word faith carries the connotation of, well, I intellectually assent to this, you know, prospect. So you get the, you know, the to use a modern day example, do you believe in global warming? You know, do you intellectually assent to this postulate of what's happening to our culture? And we treat religious faith the same way. Do you intellectually assent to this set of beliefs? That's not what Paul means by faith. What Paul means by faith is, do you live your life following what you claim, who you claim to say your God is?
Now, I can remember back in high school, at a Catholic high school, where, you know, you go through the catechism and all this stuff, and I was so up here, I questioned everything. You know, we had a Monsignor teaching, and I couldn't get it from here down to here, you know, in my rebellious teenage years. I think I work on that. I think I still, every day, I work on that. You know, get it from here down to here and just embrace it, I guess. I don't know.
Yeah. So, you know, this is where translation is a problem for us. Not so much in the strict definition of the word, but in the connotations of it.
Lost in translation.
A little bit lost in translation. Yeah. So, and it's... It is very easy for us then to keep faith in our little box, right? Well, my faith is this set of things that I intellectually assent to, but they don't really need to touch my heart or my soul or the way I live my life. You know, and that would have appalled Paul, that concept that your faith could be separate from the way you live your life.
Yeah.
to have faith, total, complete faith here in anything, I think.
Mm-hmm.
You know, through life, that's very hard. I know, for me, I don't.
Mm-hmm. Jeanette. So,
I have another, I think, simple question.
Mm-hmm.
In verse 13, it says, for the promise that he would inherit the world. I never thought, that's an awfully big concept, that Abraham would inherit the world. That doesn't make sense to me.
Well, that was the initial promise of God. That, you know, look up into the sky and see the stars, and so will your descendants be. I will give them dominion over the whole world. That was the promise of God to Abraham, the initial promise.
So you're saying that 100% of the population of the world would be descendants of Abraham?
Yes.
Oh.
That was the promise. I mean, if you look up... I realize when we look up in the sky and see the stars in the nighttime, we can count them. That's because there's light pollution, right? But remember that when God said to Abraham, look up in the sky and number the stars, there were an infinite number of stars that he could see. So when God said, those will be, your descendants will be like that, that's what he meant.
Yeah, but like in verse 18, hoping against hope, he believed that he would become, quote, the father of many nations, so numerous shall be your descendants be. It just seems about 100% of the world would be.
Well, remember that this is poetry, not math, right? So, and also remember that the known world at the time of Abraham was what you could see. So when God promised Abraham, your descendants will inherit the earth. Abraham heard that as everything I can see and get to.
Yeah, the deserts and the Mediterranean.
Right. When you're talking about 5,000 BC and you're talking about even the known world, the known world isn't seven continents and all the seas. The known world is the known world. So.
I'm smiling because I'm watching this Netflix thing, Schitzel. And so the Orthodox Jews, they threw in this little verse about, and you shall go forth and populate the world. I mean, it was from some Torah reading, so they thought that that's all they were supposed to do is these women go out and have all these kids, you know, and populate the world.
Yep, absolutely. Absolutely. So, okay. Let's move on to chapter 5. Not that it will make it any clearer, but we're going to dig a little deeper into the concept of being justified by faith. Okay? And I just want to put it out there that don't expect that this is going to clear anything up, but we are going to go further. This is Paul at his most...
wordy.
Well, not only that, but he's most obtuse. Yeah. Sorry about that. And I'm going to do...
We have help with it.
Yeah. I'm going to do the first 11 verses of chapter 5. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace, in which we stand, and we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And not only that, but we boast in our sufferings, knowing that that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Indeed, rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person someone might actually dare to die. But God proves his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more surely then now that we have been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, Much more surely, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life. But more than that, we even boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So, the point of this is, if Abraham was justified by his faith, how much more are we justified because we have faith in Jesus who died for us while we were still sinners? Didn't even ask us to have faith before he died for us, right? Jesus died for us before we believed in him, before we had faith in him, before we adapted our lives to what he has called us to do. He died for us in order that we might receive the blessings of God. All right?
But does that still go for the unbelievers today?
Yes. That Jesus has died for them. Yes. Jesus has died for them already. The gift of God is already theirs. Just as it was for us. You know, Jesus died for us, to make us heirs of him before we believed in him. Now, remember, when Paul's writing this, Christianity is not yet the religion of empire. Right? We've talked about how Judaism adapted to its circumstances. Christianity also adapted to its circumstances. And one of the big things that led to adaptations in Christianity was becoming the religion of empire. So in the 300 AD, when Constantine becomes a Christian and makes Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, now Christianity has to adapt because we aren't the outside little group proclaiming this radical message. We're now the religion of the in-group. So what the faith of the in-group then has to do is figure out how do you keep the outsiders out, right? And one of the ways you keep the outsiders out is saying, well, you have to believe and be baptized, and then you can have the presence of God. So it's there that we begin to get the idea that people without faith are separated from God. What Paul says is, the grace of God is given to you before you believe. You get it when you do believe. You get it when you do believe, but it's there for you, not because of anything you do. That Jesus died for you before you had faith.
Okay, and the Roman Empire influence?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely.
To what?
Well, the influence of the empire is now it is the job. When your religion becomes the chaplain to empire, your job is to reinforce who's in and who's out. Right? So who's out in the Roman Empire are the people who have not either been conquered or submitted to the empire. Those mostly are people who are not Christians, because everyone who's in the empire has become a Christian because they have to if they want to have any office in the empire. So anyone who's in the empire is a Christian. The people they're trying to conquer are not. So the church begins to build walls and say, well, if you're not a Christian, then you're not a Christian. Right? If you don't believe in Jesus, then you're not a Christian and God doesn't love you. Right? That's not what Paul says.
Right. But is that true today?
It's one of the things we're wrestling with.
Right.
It's one of the things we're wrestling with.
Yeah. Me too.
Yeah. It's one of the things we're wrestling with is what is the action of salvation? Is it publicly declaring intellectual assent to the faith of Christ? Is it living by the precepts of Christ, whether you name him or not? Or is it something in between? Or is it none of those things? Is it just that God loves you because you're his creation in his image?
Well, if it includes people who are living the right way, then it would include other religions,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
Like Judaism and mm-hmm. Islam and
mm-hmm.
Hinduism and Buddhism,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yes. Yeah, and that is a position that many Christians take, backed up with the original understanding of what faith means, right?
Right. Right.
If you get faith, if you get out of the box of faith being an intellectual assent to a series of propositions, and faith is living your life in the way that God would have you live.
Love one another.
Yeah. Then anyone who lives, you're going to get this sermon on Sunday because it's the gospel reading. But anyone who lives by Jesus' commandment, and Jesus says in the Gospel of John, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. Not that you call me Lord, but that you have love for one another. So I could just as easily take that and say, the way people will know that you have faith is that you love one another. Whether you claim to do it in the name of Christ or not.
So it seems to me, I mean, you know, I'm from southern Missouri. It seems mm-hmm. to me that a lot of the small sects
mm-hmm.
are not understanding this, are not operating the same way we do, or...
Remember that changing theology is not something that happens overnight. You know, we didn't overnight go from John and Paul and their schools wrestling with what does it mean to be a follower of Christ to being the religion of empire. That took a couple of hundred years. And then what it meant to be the religion of empire evolved as the empire evolved, right? And then now we're in a different place and we're trying to figure out, well, what does it mean to be a follower of Christ in a pluralistic world, when we're not the chaplain of an empire or a hegemony that's trying to conquer or influence the whole world. Right? So what does that mean to be a Christian today? Yeah, Linda.
It sounds like you don't even have to be a part of any religion. I mean, I'm thinking, okay, you're an atheist.
But you live according to the principles of God.
Yeah, moral code, and you know, mm-hmm. you're...
It's certainly, I mean, that is certainly an argument you can make from this text. It may not be the truth, but it is certainly an argument you can legitimately make from this text.
Wait a minute. It may not be the truth. I mean, who's to say it may not be the truth?
Well, you know, to quote Pontius Pilate, what is truth? Right?
Yeah, right. Exactly.
God said, God is love.
Mm-hmm.
Is love God?
That's an interesting, that is an interesting question. If God is love God?
Not necessarily.
Or is love a reflection of God?
I mean, the contrary is not always true.
Right. Right.
So, but if love is God, then people who are doing all these loving things are doing it in God's name.
We didn't read it because we aren't reading the epistle right now to keep our service short. But a couple of weeks ago, my favorite verse in the whole Bible was part of our epistle reading, and it's 1 John, the letter of John, chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another because love is from God. Everyone who is born of God and knows God... I'm sorry, let me start over. Beloved, let us love one another because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love.
When we talk about love, though, as you have pointed out, Vicki, there are different types of love.
Right.
So we have to make sure we're talking about the right kind of love.
Right. The Greek word for love here is philos, which is the brotherly. Yes, philos, the brotherly love. The love that encompasses everyone. Agape, I'm sorry. Agape love, not philos love. Philos love is clan love. Agape love. Thank you, Gigi. Linda, you were going to say something.
Gigi said you said it may not be true, mm-hmm. but it's if it may not be true, then it also may be true.
It also may be true. That's right. And that, you know, when we hear from Jesus and Paul and, you know, all of the Christian writers, judge not that ye be judged, don't judge others. This is a piece of it, is as people are wrestling with what they believe, you're not God, you don't know. You know?
Well, all those little Southern sects, you know, mm-hmm. they are really judgmental.
Mm-hmm.
Wow. They have a very tightly prescribed thing that you have to, way you have to live and what you have to believe, because, mm-hmm. you know, the church tells them that, or the minister tells, mm-hmm. they don't use the word priest, the minister tells them that.
But we are to be judgmental so that we are not unduly influenced by the wrong.
Mm-hmm. The difference here is between discernment and judgment, okay? Discernment is figuring out what's right and wrong. And it's more individual than that, but figuring out what's right and wrong, figuring out what God is calling me to do. That we call that discernment in the church. Figuring out what it is God is calling me to do. Or calling our community to do. Is, you know, you can also discern for a congregation or a community. Figuring out what God is calling us to do. Judgment is telling other people or other communities or other what God is calling them to do. Right?
Taking the us out of it?
Yes. Jesus and Paul and John and all of the early Christian writers are very big on discernment, on spending a lot of time figuring out what God is calling me slash us slash our community to do. They are not at all interested in us judging, telling others or other communities or other, you know, what God is calling them to do. That's the distinction. Okay. We do tend to use the word judgment for both, but actually one is discernment and one is judgment. And discernment is always about a group that you are a part of.
And judgment to me connotates power.
Mm-hmm.
Oh yeah, control and power.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Okay, let's pick up with verse 12, and we're going to read to the end of the chapter, and again, I don't promise this will clarify, but at least it'll move us. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death came through sin, and so death spread to all because all have sinned. Sin was indeed in the world before the law, but sin is not reckoned when there is no law. Yet death exercised dominion from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died through the one man's trespass, much more surely have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the effect of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brings justification. If, because of one man's trespass, death exercised dominion through that one, much more surely will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness exercise dominion in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, just as one man's trespass led to the condemnation for all, so one man's act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all. For just as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. But law came in, with the result that the trespass multiplied. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that just as sin exercised dominion in death, so grace must also exercise dominion through justification, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, again, that was perfectly clear, right? Paul's argument cut right to the core of it, and you get it. All right, no. Remember I said before, when he was talking about Abraham, he was doing a similar thing, right? Abraham believed before the law, it was justified to him as righteousness, so can we. So we are like Abraham. That's one form of Greek rhetoric. Here he's doing another form of Greek rhetoric, which is contrasting. So he's taking Adam as the origin of sin. All right? So Adam's disobedience. Notice it's not Eve's disobedience, right? It's one man. It's Adam's disobedience, which is different from where the church went with it. But Paul says it was Adam's disobedience to God that brought sin into the world. So one man disobeyed God, and because of him, sin came into the world. And as we've talked about before, with sin came death, right? Because the wages of sin are death, right? So Adam, one man, brought sin into the world, and because of that, death had dominion over the world. Now we have one man, Jesus, who brings life into the world, who overcomes sin and brings eternal life to the world. So, for since by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Right? So this is a rhetorical argument that here's where sin came, with sin came death. Here's the man who came that overcame sin, and with him comes life.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, this is a stupid question, but I haven't studied this before. So yeah. The law in that case means
the law.
Okay.
No.
No.
What? So he said, sin was indeed in the world before the law. So it's not violating the law that's sin, Paul would say, because the sin was here before the law was.
What's
right.
The law.
The law of Moses is what he's talking about.
Of Moses.
Yeah. And he says there, yet death exercised dominion from Adam to Moses. So what he's saying, so from Adam, when sin came into the world, until the law of Moses was here, there was sin in the world. Sin was still in charge of the world before, long before the law came, right? So it's not in breaking the law that sin came into the world. It's in disobeying God that sin comes into the world, right? So if you're not tithing your mint according to the law of Moses, that's not where the sin is. The sin is in the original disobedience of God, right? Sin is in disobeying God, not in the particular minutiae of a particular code of law. Yeah, Gigi.
Disobeying God.
Mm-hmm.
Is that interpreted as you are listening to his direction, her direction? Mm-hmm. Are you listening? Are you trying to determine what it is that God is showing you to do? I mean, how do you determine if this is sin or not sin?
Well, what Paul would say is, for Adam, the commandment of God was clear. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, so you know, God said to Adam, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, disobedience for God. For Moses and the people, you know, the nation of Israel, God said, here are the laws that will help you follow my path. They disobeyed some of those. That was disobedience to God. Wait a minute, let me finish. For us, Jesus has said,
oh,
love one another as I have loved you.
Okay, so within that framework, right? Okay.
So where, you know, where it is that God has made his will clear.
Right. Okay.
Obey God.
That's hard to discern.
Mm-hmm. And that's where we come back to discernment, is what is it
right.
God is calling you to? What is it God is asking of you?
Right.
So that you can obey God. It's much easier for Adam, right?
Right, that is, yeah, right.
It's harder for us.
Well, you know, he's a guy. It had to be easier.
Yeah, well, you know. And you know, Paul would say, for us, why are you complaining? Jesus was clear. Love one another as I have loved you. What are you griping about? It's like, well, okay. I mean, Paul would have put it in a more flowery language, and in fact did. But
15 times over.
Yes. But I think that would have been his answer, is why do you need to wrestle with discernment? How did Jesus love you? Fully and completely and with his whole life, even to death. Right? And as a matter of fact, we go back into that death, right? Into the previous thing. You know, we won't even die for a righteous man. Although maybe for a good man we'll die, but Jesus died for us while we were still sinners, while we didn't even believe in him. Yeah, Linda.
So is this the new covenant?
Mm-hmm. That's exactly right. The new covenant is... Love one another is the new covenant. Right. So the original covenant with Abraham is, I will be your God and you will be my people, and I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven and give them dominion over the whole earth. Right? That's the covenant with Abraham. The covenant that comes in with Moses is, I will give your people this land to be a nation. I will make you a nation. The new covenant is, love one another as I have loved you, and you will have eternal life in the presence of God.
Can you develop your discernment? Is discernment one of the spiritual gifts?
Oh, yes.
Developed?
Discernment is a spiritual gift, and just like any gift, it can be developed. There are people who are naturally good at it, and they can work on it and get better at it. There are also people who are not naturally good at it, but they can work on it and get better at it, right? Just like anything. I am not a very good tennis player, naturally, right? If I actually practiced, I could get significantly better than I am.
How do we practice?
How do you practice discernment?
Yes.
How do you practice discernment? Well, the first step of practicing discernment is figuring out how you best hear God. And that might not be with your ears, but how do you best hear God? How does God speak to you most strongly? And then work on listening better to God, listening more to God, listening more clearly to God. That's the first step of discernment.
The question is always, okay, Lord, I'll do what you want. What is it that you want?
What is it you want? And so the
if I don't get a clear answer, this is what I'm going to do.
Well, and you know, one of my favorite models for discernment is... Gideon, right? In the Old Testament. I love Gideon. I love the story of Gideon. It's one of my favorites. Gideon is, you know, God says, lead your people against this invader, right? The Assyrians have conquered Israel again. Gather up your people and defeat them. And Gideon is no fool. He doesn't want to do this. So he says, well, you know, I'm not really sure this is God. I need to discern this. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put this sheepskin out on the ground. And if when I get up in the morning, the ground is wet and the sheepskin is dry, then I'll gather up the people and we'll fight the Assyrian army and probably die, and that'll be terrible. Right? So he goes out, and the ground is wet, and the sheepskin is dry. And Gideon says, you know, that could have just happened by accident. That could have been a coincidence. So here's what I'm going to say. If the sheepskin is wet and the ground is dry, then I'll do it. And of course he goes out and the sheepskin is wet and the ground is dry, and Gideon says, I guess I have to. And of course it turns out well, because it actually is what God was calling him to do, right? But I love it, because that's me, is the, but I don't want to, Lord. And maybe that's just me. Maybe that isn't God. Maybe, you know, so, you know. We are not the only people who struggle with what is it God wants us to do. We are not the only people who, when it begins to become clear to us what God might want us to do, to argue against it and to try to find a loophole.
That's when you say, I think I'm just seeing it this way because that's what I want.
That's exactly right. It's amazing how often we think what God wants is what we want.
Uh-huh.
Right? Uh-huh. And the part of the reason we have communities of Christians is to help ourselves with discernment. So that when you say, I really think God might want me to do this, you have other Christians around you who are also practicing discernment and trying to listen to God, who say either, you know, that's interesting, that might be right, or, what on earth are you talking about? Why would God want, you know, God doesn't want you to do that, right? Why would you think God would want you to do that? So that's part of the reason we form communities of Christians, is to help one another in our discernment of what it is God is calling us to do.
So can we send you a little email with what we're struggling with?
Absolutely. Absolutely. A big part of what I do with my time is, you know, people talk to me about, I'm really struggling with this. What do you think? And sometimes I have some discernment, and sometimes I just pray with them that God's will be made clear. But that's a big part of what my job is to help you discern what it is God may be calling you to do. Actually, that's what this is about, right? Part of the reason we study the Bible is to see if we can hear God in a different way, or more clearly, or, you know, so.
And it's harder when the people who are giving you some advice that is contrary to what you want, if it's your family, like mm-hmm. parents or mm-hmm. even other relatives, mm-hmm. you respect, that just makes it more difficult.
Yes. It's sometimes much easier to hear from someone who isn't closely connected. And part of, you know, part of the reason that clergy are supposed to not, I'm not supposed to have intimate friends in the congregation, because I'm not supposed to have a conflict of interest when I help you with your discernment. Part of the reason I'm supposed to keep a little bit of a distance is so that I am not conflicted when I give you advice about what it will do to our relationship. Right? When I pray with you and share with you what I think God might be saying, that I'm not in the back of my mind thinking, but you're my best friend, and if I tell you this, you're not going to be my best friend anymore. Right? So it's to avoid some of that conflict of interest stuff. So part of the reason we're told to have friends outside the congregation.
We should be asking God these questions.
Well, yes, and of course you can do that.
When I need something, I talk to God about it.
That's right. And of course, that's also, I mean, part of our theology as Protestants, right, is you don't need me to intercede between you and God. You can talk to God yourself. If you're not hearing God clearly, if you're having trouble discerning then you can ask me for my advice. But you don't have to follow what I say. I don't have a magisterium, right? I can't tell you. I don't have any more special connection with God than you do. I just spend more time on it than often you are able to. So that's the only thing that's special about me, is I get to spend more time with this, you know, than...
And you've studied.
I've studied more. Because I am paid to... Part of what I'm paid to do is to pray. To pray for you, but also to pray so that when we pray together, I've spent more time working on my tennis serve, if you will, or in this case, my ability to hear God.
Like the men in the Jewish family who are freed up from...
That's exactly right. It's the same idea. That this, like anything else, takes time and practice. And so part of the reason you pay me a salary is so that I have the time to practice. So that when you want to draw on that, I have worked on my skills in those areas. So, that's the distinction, though, between, we use the word priest in the Episcopal Church, but not in the sense of someone who stands between you and God, right? We also believe in the priesthood of all believers, so you are equally a priest and can go directly to God on your own. Other questions? We're at the end of chapter 5. You made it. So then, I'm just looking ahead a little bit. We may try to do 3 chapters next week. That's a little bit ambitious, but they do all kind of make a chunk. So we may see if we can get that far, but if not... we'll get as far as we get. Okay?
Sounds good.
All right, so I'll see you guys on Sunday and next week. Happy Mother's Day.
Mother's Day to everybody.
Yes.
Thanks. This has been very interesting.
Oh, good. I'm glad. Because Romans can be a little... Yeah.
And I think you do a lot more things than you. It's Mother's Day.
Yep. All right, so I will see you all on Sunday, or some of you on Sunday, and all of you next week.